And we're going to read God's word together. Reading from the book of Exodus. We're reading the whole of chapter 19. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back down and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I am going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not approach the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain is to be put to death. They are to be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on them. No person or animal shall be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they approach the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations. On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. As the ground of the trumpet grew louder, as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people so they do not force their way through to see the Lord and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us, 'Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.'" The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priests and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord or he will break out against them." So Moses went down to the people and told them.
Well, I'm sure that you've heard it said before that very few people get to their deathbed and wish that they had spent more time in the office. Most people, as they look back on life, they're not wishing that they had more money. They're not wishing that they'd achieved more things, that they had better experiences. But usually what people are reflecting on is relationships. When our focus is sharpened on what's more important, usually it's relationships that comes into view. Now today we are looking at the book of Exodus. in the Old Testament. And the book of Exodus is all about God's salvation of the Israelites. God delivers the Israelites from oppression in Egypt, and he takes them through the Red Sea toward the promised land. And it's this marvelous piece of history. And what I want to say is that God's salvation of the Israelites, it was never only about finding freedom or a better life and entering into a land flowing with milk and honey. Yes, it was those things, but more than that, the salvation of Israel was about experiencing life with God. It was about knowing him. It was about relationship with him, and that is far more valuable than those other things. Now, as I say, we're in the book of Exodus this morning, and just to explain why we're here, as we've mentioned, next week we begin our new Bible Talk series in the book of Leviticus. Really looking forward to that. And the book of Leviticus very much follows on from the book of Exodus. And so what I'll do in this talk is I'm going to give you a very incomplete overview of Exodus, so that you have some background and context as we head in to the book of Leviticus next week. Okay, we actually looked at the book of Exodus back in 2020, but a bunch of you have arrived since then, which is wonderful. We're really thankful for that. And for everyone else, if your memory is just a little bit like mine, you'll appreciate the reminder. And so we are in Exodus, and we read chapter 19 earlier, but I'm going to cover more than that. And as we overview this book, we're going to see three things here this morning. Firstly, what we're going to see is that the Israelites were redeemed for life with God. Okay, the Israelites at the beginning of the book, they're in Egypt and they're in bondage. The Pharaoh is threatened by their numbers, and so he's oppressing them. He's working them ruthlessly, we're told, and he's even killing their sons. And so God raises up Moses to deliver them and to take them back to the land of Canaan where they had been generations before. The land is described as a land flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it's a fruitful and blessed and abundant land. And as I say, those themes of liberation from bondage and deliverance to a place of abundance, they're absolutely there in the book. But actually, more than that, the great blessing for the Israelites is that they are redeemed for a life with God. Okay, notice how this comes through in the book. See, God wants the Israelites to know him. It's there in chapter 3. Maybe flick back there, if you will. Flick back to Exodus chapter 3. And Moses there is out in the desert and he meets God in the burning bush. And God says, Moses, you're going to deliver my people. And Moses says in verse 13, well, I don't even know your name. Can you tell me your name? And God says in verse 15, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has sent me to you. Now, you'll notice there, in your versions, that the word the Lord there is put in capitals. And whenever in the Bible you have the Lord put there in capitals, it's actually referring to a particular name of God, which is revealed, especially here in Exodus. It was just four letters, YHWH, and you know, we usually say it as Yahweh, or traditionally it's been said as Jehovah or Jehovah, but it's referring to a particular name of God, and it was a very personal name that was used time and time again in the Bible to refer to God's character as a God who covenants with his people, as a God who is loyal to his people. He makes promises to them and he's faithful to them. It's this really personal name of God. And so what's happening here is God is saying, go tell the Israelites my personal name. I want them to know, to really know me. This is why when God sends the plagues after Pharaoh refuses to listen, the very plagues, for example, frogs or death of livestock or darkness or boils and so on, all of these things were actually aimed at demonstrating who God is, that Yahweh had greater power than the various Egyptian gods that were associated with those various things. It's why in Exodus chapter 7, God says that then the Egyptians will know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. See, it was as God demonstrated his supremacy over all of these other fake gods that actually they would know the real God, the supreme God, that they would really know him. It was about knowing God. And more than this, it was about worshipping God. Okay, when God meets Moses at the burning bush, he says, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God at this mountain. That's why regularly he tells Moses to say to Pharaoh, let my people go that they may hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Because in the end, it was about knowing God and worshipping him. It wasn't just about a better life. No, the better life came because of a better God, a God who wants to be in relationship with his people. In fact, as we're going to see, the great goal of redemption was that God would even dwell with his people. Exodus chapter 29, then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am Yahweh, their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I may dwell among them. I am Yahweh, their God. See, God wanted his people to know him, to worship him, and even to dwell with him. That was the great goal of being redeemed, being brought out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. It was about having life with God. What an amazing thought. And you know, what an amazing thought for us too as we worship this same God. You know, when you and I meet here Sunday by Sunday, there's this great privilege that we experience, isn't there? Because Jesus said that where two or three gather together in my name, there I am with them. There's actually this something special that goes on here as we gather together. We gather together because we know that there's something deeply significant about this moment, that God presences himself with us in a special way as we gather, and it's something that we value to meet with God and to worship him. Indeed, it's the very goal of our redemption, to know God as he is and to fellowship with him and to express the overflow of our hearts in appropriate praise and affection toward him. You know, lately I've been watching a Netflix series with a couple of my boys. It's called The Treble Winners. It traces the story of Manchester City, the English football team that last year won three leagues. They won the Premier League, they won the FA Cup, and they also won what's called the Champions League, which just to win all three is just an incredibly rare thing to do. And you know, as they win, of course, there's just absolute euphoria from their supporters. I mean, English soccer fans are nuts, right? And so you can imagine that what this is like. And in a sense, you could say that to be there at that moment, that is the best thing that any Manchester City supporter could hope for, right? I mean, every Manchester City supporter wants to win, but imagine with that, not just watching it on TV, but actually being there with those who've won the victory for you, and to be able to cheer those very people on. Nothing could be more delightful than that. And in a sense, that's what it is like for us. God saves us and he redeems us from sin and from death, and he wins the victory. And there are so many benefits from that. But the greatest joy is cheering him on for all that he has done. What an amazing thing that he has done. So we just want to delight in that. You know, we meet here Sunday by Sunday. Of course, we can be thankful for the other benefits of coming together, seeing one another, encouraging each other, helping the person who is searching, serving, learning, all of those things just so value and so important and legitimate purposes of meeting together, but especially, what a joy to cheer on our Redeemer. We've been redeemed for a life with God, our Saviour. That's our first point here. And so extending on from that, what we want to notice here is that God's people, Israel, met with God here in Exodus at the Mount Sinai. Now, Mount Sinai is incredibly significant. Israel arrives at Mount Sinai in Exodus 19, and they stay there to the end of Exodus, and actually they stay there right through Leviticus and all the way up to Numbers chapter 10. And so it's this significant place, and that's because it's here at this mount that they meet with God. And as they meet here with God, two things stand out. One is that they learn here that God is holy. Okay, the idea of holiness is that it's the idea that God is set apart. Okay, God is set apart from us in his majesty. That's one way that we talk about holiness. But also God is set apart from sinners in his purity, in his sinlessness. God is holy. He is set apart. And that idea of being set apart comes out clearly in Exodus 19. Okay, head there now, if you will, to Exodus 19 and notice the ways that God shows us that he's set apart. For example, on numerous occasions, the people are told not to approach the mountain or even to touch it lest they die. See verses 12 and 13. In fact, notice also verse 23, the people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself have warned us, put limits around the mountain, set it apart as holy. Okay, there's boundaries around the mountain. It's set apart because God is there, and so the people can't approach it because that's where God is. And they even need to consecrate themselves. It's there in verse 10. They need to wash their clothes. Also verse 14, even verse 22, where even the priests must consecrate themselves lest the Lord break out against them. And so all of this, it's pointing to God's set-apartness, his holiness. And actually, the Ten Commandments in the following chapter underline God's holiness, because the flow of the thought is this. It's that if God is holy, then his people are going to need to be holy too. And so they need to be set apart, morally clean, as he is. And so in Exodus chapter 20, God sets out his moral standards, his moral holiness for us. And at one level, of course, this is very helpful. We find there in clear and simple terms what God wants for us. As Jesus summarized that we are to love God and to love our neighbor. We love God as we worship him and him alone. We love him as we worship him as he really is, not through the making of images which can never match up to what he is like. We love him as we respect his name. We love him as we take time out on his day to come to him. We are to be a people who love God. And we are to be a people who love others. We love others, for example, as we honour our parents. We love others as we preserve human life. We love others as we're faithful in marriage and as we respect the property of others and as we tell the truth and as we're content rather than covetous. We're to be a people who love God and who love our neighbour. And so the Ten Commandments provide this summary of what it looks like to pursue the moral holiness of God, and that's really helpful. I mean, have you ever been in a job where, okay, maybe your boss seems to have expectations, but you're just not sure what they are, and so you find that you keep on bumping into these expectations and finding out after the fact that that was an expectation, right? It's a difficult situation, but God here helpfully gives us clear expectations. And yet at the same time, what we find as we go to God's law is that, yes, it gives us guidance, but also it acts as this mirror. It acts as this mirror as we look at it because it shows us that we are unclean, that we don't match those standards, that we're not holy as we ought to be. And so this is why what you see in Exodus is that if God is going to be among his people, what they need is a mediator. See, God is holy, but we are not. And so for us to be in relationship with him, we need a mediator, someone to act as a go-between. And that's what you see in Exodus, okay? Notice in Exodus chapter 19, the way that Moses is this intermediary between God and the people. No one is able to go up the mountain except Moses. Look at Exodus 19, verse 3. Then Moses went up to God and Yahweh called to him from the mountain. Or verse 20, Yahweh descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. The people cannot ascend the mountain, but Moses may ascend. And as he meets with God, he then returns down the mountain to speak the word of God to the people on God's behalf. Again, look at verse 3. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob." See, Moses in Exodus, he's actually constantly going up and down the mountain, up and down the mountain, because Moses is a mediator. He meets with God and the people to bridge the gap that there is because of God's holiness. And of course, in that, he points us forward to our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was to be the God-man. Someone who really could represent us to God and God to us. And because he was sinless, he actually really could enter God's presence for us. And Moses points us forward to Jesus. In fact, there's this remarkable moment later on in Exodus where this comes out even more strongly, because not only did Moses speak to the people for God, but actually he also pleaded with God for the people. Okay, in Exodus chapter 32, the people have just created an idol, a golden calf. This is actually not long after they've received the Ten Commandments, and already they've broken God's law. And Moses says to the people, "You have committed a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." And he pleads with God to forgive the people, and he even offers himself in their place. He says in verse 32 of chapter 32, "But now please forgive their sin, but if not, then blot me out of your book that you have written." He's saying, "God, you might want to blot this unfaithful people out, but instead, please blot me out." See, Moses is the mediator who seeks to atone for the sins of his people, that they might even have God, the Holy One, dwelling among them. Now, of course, Moses is an imperfect mediator. But what we see in Moses is a shadow, do we not, of the mediator to come, the one who really was blotted out for his people, who would give his life as a ransom for many, experiencing the forsakenness of the cross, that we might be in fellowship with God. That's what Jesus has done for us. You know, you were made for life with God. It's how we're wired. We're spiritual beings, and our sin has corrupted our relationship with God so that we feel our distance from him and we ignore him. But the truth is, there is something missing when we're not in relationship with our Maker. And through faith in Jesus, we are brought back to that. Jesus is the mediator that connects us to God again. We need a mediator. And so here's what we've seen so far in the book of Exodus. We've seen that people redeemed for a life with God. We've seen that they then met with God at the Mount. And then now what we want to see is that in the final chapters of Exodus, what you have is kind of like a portable mount which is created. Okay, what I'm referring to here is this peculiar item that is called the tabernacle. And what I'm saying is that God instructed the tabernacle to be made as the new place where God was going to dwell with his people. Okay, the tabernacle was this tent that God gave instructions to be made, and it was described as the house of God, and it's very significant. Okay, 13 of the final 16 chapters of Exodus are to do with this tabernacle, and then the whole of Leviticus is to do with everything that happens in that tabernacle. The tabernacle is important, and as I say, really, the tabernacle is, it's kind of God's way of bringing the mount to Israel. Remember, Israel's going to keep on moving through the wilderness, and they're going to make it all the way to Canaan. And essentially, they take the mount with them because everything that's significant about Mount Sinai, really it's transferred to the tabernacle. Okay, notice, for example, that the tabernacle now is the place where God dwells. Exodus 25, "Have them make a sanctuary for me and I will dwell among them. It's where God dwells. And just as God spoke from the mountain, so now he speaks from the tabernacle, or it's sometimes called the tent of meeting. Leviticus chapter 1, the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. And then also the Ten Commandments, they were given from the top of Sinai and now they're stored in the ark, in the holiest place in the tabernacle. Exodus 25 then put the ark in the ark, the tablets of the covenant law which I gave to you. And then finally notice also the glory of the Lord, which settled on Mount Sinai in the form of a cloud. It transfers to the tabernacle. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So the tabernacle, it's God's new, movable dwelling place. And that's really quite something. Because now the Lord is, he's not just up there in the mountain. Now the Lord, he really is coming down, isn't he? He's come down into the midst of his people. And so you're meant to draw from this just something of a sense of wonder that a holy God like Yahweh would want to dwell in the midst of his people. And you know, this was God's great promise to his people, that he would dwell with them. And it's something that down the track finds expression in Jesus. Okay, when Jesus comes into the world, the apostle John describes him as the Word, and he says that the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. He made his dwelling among us. And in fact, that phrase "made his dwelling" literally, it means he tabernacled among us. God tabernacles with us in Jesus. He dwelt with us. And of course, when Jesus leaves the world, he gives us his Spirit, so that we're told that God's Spirit now dwells in the midst of his people. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in your midst? And then, of course, we look forward to that final day, when we're told in Revelation 21, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. See, that's great, God's great promise to his people. And so what a great privilege to have a God like that, to have a holy God, and yet one who through Jesus is willing to dwell among us. What a privilege that is. Okay, as I've hinted earlier, there are lots of blessings to knowing God, aren't there? Through faith in Jesus, we have forgiveness of sins. The guilty stains upon our conscience are removed. We've got peace with God. Through faith in Jesus, we have resurrection life. We have real and sure hope for eternity. Through Jesus, we have guidance and we have direction. We've got God's Word and we've got God's Spirit helping us to understand his Word. Through Jesus, we've got comfort in our time of need, and we've got community through the family that we're brought into, and we've got strength for change in our lives, and we have a sense of purpose. There's just so much that we gain from knowing God. But what I want to say here is that the greatest blessing of knowing God is knowing God. It's being in fellowship with him. It's having God dwell with us. Okay, everything else flows from the life that we have with him. You know, in 1954, Queen Elizabeth visited Australia. She was with her husband, Prince Philip. And during the tour, the Queen and Prince Philip visited the Smith family. Harry and Elsie Smith were ordinary Australians. They lived in a modest suburban town in Canberra, and for an evening, they were permitted to invite the Queen and Prince Philip into their home and to have dinner with them. What an amazing experience that must have been. How very, very special. And yet it was only for an evening, wasn't it? And so, you know, for us to actually know the King of this world, the Holy One, and to have him even dwell with us, there is something just so marvelous about that. God is a God who, by his grace, chooses to be with his people. He invites us to know him through Jesus Christ, to relate with him, to be in his presence, and ultimately to dwell with him. And that is the greatest privilege that we could possibly know. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for what you've done for us in Jesus. Thank you for redemption and for the purpose of redemption, a life with you. So help us to delight in the privilege of that, that we should know God, the Holy One who by rights ought to be so far from us, that we should know him through Jesus, that he should dwell with us. What an amazing privilege. We thank you for Jesus, for his spirit. We thank you for the joy of being able to meet with you. And may we be fueled day by day by the wonder of that. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.